You have your Bibles this morning. Turn with me to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, chapter 19. The next 3 weeks we'll be looking at John chapter 19, then 20, then 21. John 19, 20, and 21. Today we'll be looking at chapter 19 and be focusing really on the last few verses, but I'm going to read the whole chapter to set the context. Before we read, however, we understand that this is not merely the words of the man John. This is the Word of God, the very Word of God given through him, inspired by the Holy Spirit and given to him to give to us. And so we will be as the men of Thessalonica who Paul exhorts, receive this not as the word of men, but as the very Word of God. So that being the case, let's pray and ask God's Holy Spirit to help us. Our Father and our God, we thank you for giving us this word, this vivid picture of the cost of our salvation, this vivid picture of the man Christ Jesus, fully God and fully man, who took upon himself our cause, our flesh, and stood in our place so that we might be your sons and daughters forever. And so, Father, I pray that by your Holy Spirit that you would give us understanding, that our minds would not be distracted by the cares of the day or the week or things past or things upcoming, that our attention might not be diverted by the things going on around us, but the things that are in your word. I pray that you would grab our attention by your Holy Spirit. Give us understanding, for we know that indeed this word has not come by the will of men, but by the blowing of your Holy Spirit. Neither does the understanding thereof. And so we pray, Father, that you would blow upon our hearts and our minds by your Holy Spirit now, and give us insight and understanding as we consider your word together. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray all this. Amen. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." And so Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priest and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "Well, we have a law, and according to that law he ought to die, because he has made himself the Son of God." Now when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again, and he said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. And so Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know I have the authority to release you or the authority to crucify you?" But Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, or in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to be crucified. And so they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the Place of the Skull, which is in Aramaic called Golgotha. There they crucified him with two others, one on either side and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic and Latin and in Greek. So the chief priest of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the king of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am the king of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scriptures, "I thirst." And a jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true. He knows that he is telling the truth, that you may also believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, "Not one of his bones would be broken." And again, another scripture that says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. There are a lot of movies out these days about biblical stories. Son of God, movie Noah. You're probably familiar with all the controversy that swirl around those movies. And there's a sense in which we can have the debate, is it worth seeing it, is it not worth seeing it, how faithful are they to the text. The reality is those are movies about a story. They are not the story. God has given us the vivid story, and no story is more vivid than the one before us today. This is the center of human history, the central events of human history, the thing to which all human history has pointed and from which it derives meaning, purpose, and understanding is before us. And this passage is so full of me. It is so meaty. We could spend a year preaching out of this passage. We won't, just so you know, but we could. This comes at the conclusion of the last week of Jesus' life. If you look at the Gospels, all of the Gospels, but in particular the Gospel of John, you'll find that most of the contents of the Gospels deal with the last week of the life of the Lord Jesus. And what a strange and incredible week it was. I don't know what your week was like. Perhaps it was stressful. Perhaps you were dealing with things in your work, relational issues, bad news, betrayal of trusted friends, your finances weren't what you thought they were when the week began. Maybe there were tragic circumstances. Maybe there was just too much to do and too few hours in which to do it. But as we draw near next week to Palm Sunday, and the beginning, the day that marks the beginning of that last week in the life of the Lord Jesus, we see the beginning of the most stressful week in His life. A week that begins with the triumphal entry as people are throwing their cloaks on the road, proclaiming Him King. He rides into town, and they're singing these songs. Hosanna, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. They're cutting palm branches off the trees and preparing the way, a sign of the coming King. He has the favor of all men. But within a few short days, He would have the favor of none. He comes into town. He cleanses the temple. He starts the week off setting His agenda and His face against the religious establishment of the day. The week is a week of constant intrigue as the Pharisees try to trap Him one way and another, try to entrap Him into saying something that will cause Him to become a notorious enemy of the Roman state, trap Him into saying something that will cause the people to hate Him instead of love Him. He's betrayed by close friends for 30 pieces of silver. We talked about this a few weeks ago out of the book of Zechariah. What is the significance of that price? Well, it's the price of a dead slave. It's nothing. He faces unjust accusations from false witnesses. He goes into the olive press, Gethsemane, the garden. He wrestles with the will of God. You remember in the Gospel of Luke when we have the story of the temptations in the wilderness. And at the end of that sequence, there in Luke chapter 4, verse 13, we're told that Satan left Him until an opportune time. And I think in my mind that Gethsemane is the opportune time when Satan comes back and plants those seeds of there's got to be another way. You don't have to go to the cross. You are the Son of God. And he wrestles with the will of God, the cup that he must drink. Scripture speaks there in vivid terms in the Gospels of the work of the word agony. He sweats as drops of blood, the stress causing blood to pour out of the capillaries in his face. Humiliation and death. Roman crucifixion was no light thing. It was a torturous way to die, to make an example of a person. And a funeral. And so ends the week, the Passion Week, we often call it, that begins with Palm Sunday. And examining the intense stress of the Lord Jesus Christ in this week, we realize the truth of what Scripture says, that He was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Because every stress He faced, we will face in some measure, but never to the measure in which He faced it. He truly experienced every trial of human life. He fully identifies with us. Yet the emphasis of the Gospels is not his mere sympathy with us. Someone who has suffered what you have suffered may be able to encourage you, but they cannot remedy your situation. When Jesus comes, He doesn't come merely to walk in our shoes, but to stand in our place. He's not only able to sympathize with us, but to remedy the problem, to remedy the sin that is our nature by birth in the ragged and ruined house of Adam. The last week of the Lord Jesus is given so much emphasis in the Gospels because it speaks to the fact that He came to do much more than to identify with us or to merely be a good example or to show us how to live above the fray. Or, you know, we have so many humanistic movies today that tell us just to go with your instinct, just to rise above. Well, that sounds great. The reality is, apart from the remarkable work of God in our lives, we cannot do it. And so, this gospel account tells us of the one who came to undo what was done in the Garden of Eden. As he fights the battle in the Garden of Gethsemane, he overturns what happens in the Garden of Eden. The scripture tells us that Jesus bore our sins upon the tree. 2 Corinthians reminds us that he who knew no sin was made sin that we might be made the righteousness of God. You see this great exchange going on. The purpose of the Gospels is not merely to inspire us with confidence, but to make us overcomers through life in Christ. Jesus said of it to his disciples, but on the night before he went to the cross, he said, "In this world you'll have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." And in the book of Revelation, as he writes to churches that are under persecution, he says, "Be overcomers." That word, by the way, the Greek word is Nike. Maybe you have tennis shoes that are overcomers. Victory, overcoming, Nike. We are more than conquerors in Romans 8:37, hyper Nike. So as we hear the word of God from John 19, I want us to consider three aspects of it that sometimes we may not think about. That we professed today to be a part of our belief as we profess the Apostles' Creed, we understand that's not Scripture, but it's drawn out of what Scripture says to be true. It is a creed, a statement of our belief. It says there that we believe that Jesus is crucified, dead, and buried. Now, why are those important ideas? Why is that critical that we profess belief that he was crucified, dead, and buried? This whole passage points, is filled with an explanation of these articles of our faith. Why they're important. It's interesting, we're told in this passage, first of all, that these things are the fulfillment of prophecy. But did you notice in this passage, I'm always amazed in the Gospels especially, how God raises up unbelievers and he places truth in their mouths. What does Pilate say? "Behold your king." He is truly the king, isn't he? Pilate speaking truth there. Pilate, who in another part of the Gospel of John says, "What is truth?" But yet God places truth on the tongue of this unbeliever. Pilate several times says, "I find no guilt in him." Jesus was truly a man without sin. Fully God and fully man, without sin, able to be our sacrifice. So I want us to consider for just a few minutes, though, these three truths. Jesus, crucified, dead, and buried. Why is it important that we profess belief in those things? Well, first, let's look at that first article. Jesus, crucified. Paul says, when he says that, speaks of his preaching, he says, we don't come with worldly wisdom. We don't come with, the latest fads. We come with Christ crucified. That is our message. How odd it is that Jesus would be crucified. Have you ever thought, we are so used to connecting Jesus' death to crucifixion that we don't stop to think, was that an expected thing or is that an unexpected thing? You know, it's radically unexpected that Jesus would be put to death by crucifixion. Why is that? Well, crucifixion was for the worst seditious insurrectionist in the Roman Empire. It was the people that were trying to create civil unrest and rebellion. In London, they used to do they would take the heads of traitors and put them on the Tower Bridge there. When Isabella and I were in London, most people think London Bridge is the bridge that has all the interesting architecture. It's actually the Tower Bridge. And if you were someone who had rebelled against the British government, you would be beheaded, capital punishment, right? Beheading, and your head would be placed on the bridge as an example. A gruesome thought. I think it was I'm having one of those moments. Braveheart, what was the name? William Wallace, thank you. His head was on the bridge for over 50 years, I think. Gruesome. Crucifixion was gruesome. It was in a public place. It says here he was placed in a way that was by a main highway coming in. It was to show an example, don't mess with the Romans. But where do we see this conflict between Jesus and the Romans? He paid his taxes. You're going to do that real soon if you haven't already. Or you're going to pay interest real soon if you haven't paid your taxes. It's coming up. Next week comes up. Jesus paid his taxes. Remember, when the tax collector came there, and he and Peter, they came to Peter and said, "Hey, does your master pay his taxes?" And Peter goes to Jesus, and the bill was 4 drachmas, Jesus says to Peter, "Go down to the lake and catch a fish." And he catches a fish, and in the mouth of the fish is a coin. He uses that to pay his taxes. It's an interesting way of getting the money to pay your taxes. A couple of years ago, when we were in Brunswick, Georgia, at a little fish market there, the fellow was telling me about a time when he caught a red snapper, and he was cleaning it, and inside the fish's mouth was a $5 bill. And I said, "Well, that's kind of like the story in the Bible." He didn't know that story, so it gave me a chance to tell him. But anyway, Jesus paid his taxes. He did not teach against Roman taxation. In fact, the rulers tried to get him in trouble. Is it right for us to pay our taxes? What does Jesus say? Give to Caesar what's his. Give to God what belongs to him. You think about that next week when you sign your return and you're remitting your taxes, or maybe getting a refund. You've given to the state, you've given to Caesar what is his. But when you sign your return, maybe you should stop and think, have I given to God what belongs to him? Have I given all of my time, all of my energy? Have I given all of who I am to him? But Jesus did not teach against Roman taxation. He did not teach against the legitimacy of Roman rule in its sphere. Paul would later teach in Romans 13, submit to the governing authorities. He didn't challenge Caesar's prerogatives. Even he, as the Son of God, directs the only person who ever chose to be born, directed that his birth would come under law. Remember, Galatians 4 tells us that he was born of woman, born under the law. How did his parents end up in Bethlehem? In God's providence, it was because of Roman imperial law. One of these days, they're going to find the census papers. Mary, Joseph. That'd be cool. Archaeology will probably unearth that one of these days. All the skeptics will gasp. He's executed. He's put to death under Roman authority. And his tomb is sealed. And this is the great part. In trying to prevent stories of his resurrection, the Jewish leaders and the Roman authorities actually affirmed it by sealing his tomb with a Roman seal and setting a Roman guard. They actually made it a part of the record. So why would he be crucified? He's not an insurrectionist. He's not a rebel against the government. Now I'll tell you, to be a follower of Jesus Christ will revolutionize your politics. But Jesus is no mere political revolutionary. That's what everybody expected him to be. In fact, he worked so diligently. You see this in the Gospel of Mark, what is sometimes called by theologians the messianic secret. Jesus heals someone. He says, "Don't go tell anybody." Jesus does something remarkable. He says, "Don't go tell anybody." Okay, go to the priest, tell them, but don't go noise it about. Why is this? Because he didn't want to create the kind of uprising he had in John 6, where the people wanted to come and make him king by force, because he didn't come to be an earthly king. "If my kingdom were of this world," he said to Pilate, "my subjects would fight for my release." He came to be the king of the ages, be the king of our hearts, be the king over all heaven and earth, not a mere political ruler. That's why the first proclamation of his messianic role is when he comes riding into Jerusalem on the donkey. It's the first time he publicly, in a very public way, announces that he is the Messiah. But even then, he doesn't come riding on a charger, does he? Now that comes later in Revelation 19. But here, he comes on a donkey. He comes as humble, a one who is humble, a man of peace. The least likely way for Jesus to die was crucifixion. So why is it important? Why do we have it in our creed that he was crucified? Why not just say he died and was buried? Why is crucifixion important? Turn with me just for a moment to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. says this, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law, and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.' So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." You see, if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 22, I think it is, 21, it speaks of the fact that anyone hanged on a tree is cursed, not by men, but by God. Cursed by God. The means of Jesus' death points to our true condition. Our sin is not something that's a balance sheet, and if we've done so, yeah, we've done a few things wrong, but nothing so terrible. It's like the boy in a Sunday school class I had years and years ago, and I asked the boys, I said, "How many of you are sinners?" And he didn't raise his hand. And I said, "Well, what about you? You don't think you're a sinner?" He's like, "No, I've never robbed anybody or killed anybody." He had a specific definition of sin. Anything else, he didn't consider that he had offended God's holiness, that he had stolen from God, that he had called God a liar by not believing and obeying all of his word. You see, we sometimes treat our sin so lightly. Or we think we can make up for it, that there's a balance sheet, that somehow we can balance it out. My friend, the weight of our sin is so heavy on the balance that there's not enough good works we could pile on the other side. And the reality is, if we try to do it ourselves, our good works are actually piled on the negative side, because they fall short of the glory of God. Our true condition is that we are cursed. We should be hung on the tree. We are cursed by God because we are crooked, irredeemable, corrupt, and totally depraved in our natural man. But thank God that is not the end of the story. When Jesus is lifted up on the cross, he bears the curse in our place. He stands between us. He is the one who shields us from the blast of God's wrath. That's why it's important for us to understand that he was crucified. To understand that he's not merely dying as a good example to us, to show us how to bear up under difficult circumstances. But that was our curse. We were cursed by God. We must be redeemed. Someone must pay that price. We cannot pay it for ourselves. Christ had to be crucified. He had to be hung on a tree, cursed by God. Cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that we might be made righteousness unto God. If the crucified Christ is not standing between you and God as your mediator, and you are exposed to God's wrath, and as the Bible says, who can stand when he appears? That is why a crucified Christ is such good news. Because what we need is not a mere inspiration, not a mere encourager. We need someone who can accept and dispose of the wrath of God for us. And not only that, but someone who obeyed all that God said in his word, whose righteousness can be set down to our account. That's the great exchange that we see in 2 Corinthians. Not only is he who knew no sin made sin for us, that's part of it. That deals with the guilt. But there's still our inability to do what is pleasing to God. We must have righteousness set down on our account so that we may be made the righteousness of God. You see both what we call the passive and the active obedience of Christ in that statement. The reality is we are the condemned men if we be not in Christ. We are cursed by God as sinners if we be not in Christ. We have no hope of standing before God, which we will, the Scripture says, unless we are in Christ. We're told in 1 John that Christ is an advocate. We don't use this word a lot in this way in our culture, but sometimes advocate means lawyer or one who argues your case legally for you. And that's kind of the sense of the biblical word. It literally it means one who comes and stands beside you and speaks for you. And when we stand before God in judgment, Who will speak for us? Who will come and stand beside us and say, I have borne his curse, the curse that is due to him for sin. I was hanged upon the tree for him. I stood in his place. If we are not in Christ, who can come and stand and be our advocate? There is no other mediator except the man, Christ Jesus, the scripture says. How overwhelmed are we of the thought of men who would give their lives for us to preserve our freedom? I mean, we honor our veterans, don't we? We love our veterans. We love those men who sacrificed more than we can understand. Not only their lives, but their posterity, their future, the ongoing generations of their families. We can't begin to assess the value of a life given for us to protect our freedom in war. How amazing is it indeed that the sinless Son of God would become sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God. Why was Jesus crucified? Because you and I are cursed. And he came to bear the curse for those who look to him. There are two other articles of this confession, but I think we'll deal with them next week. Stop and think about this week. The fact that Jesus was crucified is not a mere accident of history. It's just not something that happened in the flow of the story, just because he happened to be born into Roman times. You must remember that Jesus is the only person who, in the history of the world, who chose to be born. You didn't choose to be born. None of you here today chose to be born. Jesus chose to be born. From all eternity, he entered into this covenant with the Father to redeem those who were chosen by him, who were lost. And he chooses when he enters into the world. He chooses to enter into this context. Though he was not an insurrectionist, he was hung upon a tree. Why? Because we were cursed by God because of our sin. But he stands in our place, bears the curse. And so what's the result of that? Now, we are with God as Christ is, sons and daughters. Christ is the only begotten. We are the adopted. Adopted through faith in Christ Jesus. My friends, I hope that that is where your faith is, where your hope is today. In Christ Jesus, who bore the curse on the cross, who stood in our place, who was hanged upon a tree, so that we may be called sons and daughters of God for all eternity. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the amazing love of our Savior, who demonstrated what love is and that he laid down his life for us, that we might be your children forever, who enables us to be called sons and daughters. Father, what a great and glorious privilege it is. Father, help us to trust in that, to look to the Lord Jesus in faith, to walk after him as his disciples, to delight in being called your children, to delight to serve you and to hear from you and to pray to you and to spend time in your word and to walk after you, to walk after this new manner of life, that we might live as those who have been raised from the death of sin and transgression. Father, I thank you for this incredible word from your word, from the vivid picture that you have given us, the most compelling story in the history of the world, that you sent your Son so that we might have life. I pray that you would grant it to us in abundance today by your Holy Spirit. Open our eyes to see our need for you, to see the gracious provision that you have given us in Jesus Christ, and help us to trust in him today. Grant us your Spirit that we, who are dead in sins and transgressions, may be raised to walk in the newness of life through faith in Christ Jesus. We ask all this in the name of our Savior, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power and the glory forever. Amen.